I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and I read verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's Isaiah's prophecy of Christ's coming. It's not the first. He began to prophesy the coming of Christ back in chapter 2. But here now he resumes, positively speaking about Christ. And he does it in a very strange way. This prophecy belongs to the 8th century BC, 700 and something BC, maybe 720, 730, about that period. And yet it looks forward to the coming of Christ into the world, and it gives much detail. But the structure of the prophecy is curious. Isaiah begins rather along the lines of, in the style of, a kind of mystery tale. This is a passage of scripture which doesn't work very well when you read it quickly. And everybody reads fairly quickly. And we just skim through the verses. To really get the sense of this passage and to feel it, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to go somewhere quiet where you won't be embarrassed, where you can read aloud. And you can adopt the mode of a scribe in ancient times, reading very solemnly and slowly and loudly to the entire gathered village, indoors or outdoors, a very deliberate, careful reading. And if you read it verbally like that, you'll be amazed what comes out to you and what you see in it, and the structure of the passage which you see, as Isaiah goes tantalizingly, step by step, announcing what is going to happen without telling you the crucial part until the very end. It's very wonderfully constructed. From verse 2, it is a poem in the Hebrew. It's Hebrew poetry, and it's a prophecy, as I say, of the coming of Christ. Well, we go back to the first verse, and I shall just look at it very simply this morning in an expository way. It's an amazing, astounding piece of prophecy. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. That's where he starts. That's the setting. Right up in the north of the country, in the barren part, in the most sparsely populated part, in the part that was characterized in that 8th century BC by degradation and paganism, very rural, very poor. That's where Isaiah begins his prophecy. And he does so to tell us that in that barren, dark place, which everybody in the land despised, right up in the north, well, you see, they were cut off from a lot of the land. It wasn't trafficked. It wasn't good for trade. And what's more, it was right in the way of the Assyrians, who would come down from the north and sweep through Galilee and the regions around to get down to Judah and to Jerusalem and so on. And the early marauding parties had stripped the land and troubled it greatly. So it was a place of gloom and poverty and unhappiness up there. And yet, says Isaiah, when something tremendous happens, when God moves in history in a most remarkable way, he will touch that part of the land first. They will first see what is going on. And that's where the prophecy begins. So the poem itself begins in verse 2. These people in the barren wastes, in poverty and degradation, The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. A tremendous light will arise. What can it mean? In what form will it come? They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And of course we know that when Christ came, the people to first glimpse him and see him and hear him were the people in that barren northern region. But Isaiah has it quite clearly, but he starts in mysterious tone. A great light. You know he's not speaking just physically. He doesn't say there's going to be a delivering army or a delivering political force. Something is going to happen to commercially and liberate the land and free it and make it prosperous. He speaks mysteriously of a great light. And you know, and it certainly becomes clearer as the prophecy goes on, that he's talking about the paganism and the spiritual darkness and the alienation from God and the ignorance and superstition that characterized those parts. But there's going to be a lifting of this, not only there, but elsewhere. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. That's first of all, that's the beginning, the opening step. And you see, you're questioning, what light? In what form? Well, verse 3 doesn't answer the question. It increases the mystery and the curiosity. Thou hast multiplied the nation. That sparsely populated area, it's spoken of a little figuratively too, is going to be greatly enlarged. Isaiah's mentioned this before in chapter 2. When Messiah comes, the Gentiles will come in. The message of salvation will go out from the Jews among the Gentiles. He's pictured it as though the new city, the new Jerusalem, the church in the future, will be greatly increased by people pouring into it from all over the world. It's the same theme. Thou hast multiplied the nation. Things are going to be much bigger. It's going to be worldwide when Messiah comes. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Of course, they're given great joy as the result of what happens. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. Something very definite and tangible, like the reaping of a harvest, or like men rejoicing when they divide the spoil. The battle is won and the spoil can be gained. So something tremendous is going to happen. What is it, we're asking? What is this light? What is this tremendous experience of happiness which is available to men and women? And verse 4 still doesn't answer the question, but curiosity is heightened even further. You can see the prophet's method. Verse 4, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. He uses a series of illustrations. You're like, this nation is like a working animal, like an oxen. Yoke of oxen with a great wooden bar across them, pulling a load, and the burden is removed. Or like the Israelites in the time of their captivity in Egypt, when their slave drivers beat them with whips, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, when they have an enemy, like Gideon against the Midianites, that's mentioned. The burden is just taken. What burden? What's this about? The nation is in darkness. The nation has no joy, knows only death. The nation needs to be relieved of a tremendous burden. Well, he's speaking of spiritual things. The burden of sin and guilt, the judgment of God, alienation from him, going to eternal loss and punishment. needing to be forgiven, needing to be saved. It pictures this. It becomes clearer as it goes on. All this is going to be relieved. Well, how? And verse 5 still doesn't answer the question. Step by step, the mystery is maintained and made even greater in the prophet's poem. This is how it's going to be done. Well, all he tells us is how it is not going to be done. For every battle of the warrior, verse 5, is with confused noise of fighting and marching and cavalry and infantry, and with garments rolled in blood, blood-stained garments. But this won't be like that. It won't be by military deliverance. It won't be by any human means. It won't be by war. Then how? We're asking. You can see how the passage really needs to be read very, very slowly to get the point. But at the end of verse 5, the mystery deepens. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Burning. Some people think that means all the weapons will be burned, but that's almost an irrelevance to the passage. By sacrifice. How? By sacrifice. People are going to be delivered from darkness and unhappiness and superstition and alienation from God by a sacrifice. Oh, he's going to elaborate later on in a great prophecy in chapter 53. The suffering and death of Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. Christ will come and bear away the punishment of sin. But now at last the answer comes in verse 6. This is how it's going to be done. And as he begins, even the answer is astonishing and a mystery. By what great deed will there be this massive deliverance of the people from their spiritual blindness and unhappiness and alienation from God? For unto us a child is born. A child? A child is going to do all this? Now your curiosity is really heightened. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, but it becomes clearer and clearer. First of all, then, looking at this sixth verse, unto us a child is born. Have you noticed that? Just what the angels said to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David. Unto us. Now, if you were going to tell me, Isaiah, that a child was born to the king and to his queen, I would think, oh, it's a mighty future deliverer. He's going to grow up and be heir to the throne of David and beat out the enemies and deliver the land. But you said, unto us, not unto a given father and mother, but unto the nation, unto the people, unto the world, unto us a son is given. And this is why, from the very earliest times, you read about it in the Psalms of David, the Messiah began to be referred to as the Son of Man. Unto us a son is given. Unto the human race. He was given not just to given individual parents, but to the race. The Son of Man. Unto us a son is given. A representative. One who would live a perfect life on behalf of all men and women ever born who received him, one who would bear away the punishment of their sin, unto us a redeemer, a saviour, a representative. Soon you discover He's also the Son of God. His name shall be called the Mighty God. He's Son of Man. He's Son of God. Isaiah has it all in the prophecy. He mentioned it in the previous chapter. The chapter before that, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which is the Hebrew for God is with us. Son of man for us, Son of God, second person of the triune Godhead, enters into human flesh, enters into time. Here it is in the poem of Isaiah. He builds up to it, a child, but what a child, dear friends. Chapter 9 and verse 6, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He'll be the king of his people, the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of God, of all who receive him in time and in eternity. But we've time to look at his name. And his name shall be called. And Isaiah proceeds to give five names to the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ the Messiah, when one day he will come. He's speaking as though it's already happened. It's so good as done. But he's looking nearly eight centuries into the future. He gives the functions and the attributes of Christ. If you're reading a modern version of the Bible, you'll see listed four names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If you're looking at the King James Version or any of the old translations, or one or two modern translations that follow them closely, you'll find five names and a comma appears after Wonderful. Not Wonderful Counselor, but Wonderful, comma, Counselor. So there's five names in all. Who's right? The old translations or the new ones? And undoubtedly, strictly speaking, the old ones are right. The Hebrew has five names, not four, because the word wonderful in the Hebrew is not an adjective. It's in the abstract sense, so it stands alone. His name shall be called, literally, Wonder. Marvel. It's not an adjective. And separately, Counselor. The moderns have fallen into the temptation of tidying it up, making them all two-word descriptions, so that you've just got four names. But no, there are five. And it's very precious. His name shall be called, not literally. These are his attributes, his offices, his functions, what he will do when he comes. Wonderful. His name shall be Wonder. And he is. He is a wonder. He is a marvel. He was a walking miracle when he came into this world. Quite apart from what he did, the miracle of the incarnation. Charles Wesley has it marvellously in a hymn. I read it to you. Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He laid his glory by, he wrapped him in our clay. Unmarked by human eye, the latent Godhead lay. Infant of days he here became, and bore the mild Emmanuel's name. Unsearchable the love that has the Saviour brought. Such grace is far above mankind's or angel's thought. Suffice for us that God we know, our God, is manifest below. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near and make us all divine. And we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. Those famous lines, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He is a marvel, a miracle in himself, that God, the second person of the Godhead, without ceasing to be God, can come in flesh and occupy a human personality. It is remarkable beyond our imagination. But then he is the doer of wonderful things. His miracles, his work, his name shall be wonderful. He's a wonder in his power. He is a wonder in his mercy. The mercy of God to us, indifferent to him, astray from him, full of ourselves, contemptuous of him, sinning against his law. And yet his mercy can flow towards us, and his forgiving love, and his readiness to pardon and to convert. He's a wonder in his mercy. He's a wonder in his achievements, that he went to Calvary's cross, the maker of heaven and earth, allowed himself in apparent weakness to be arrested and crucified and slain, and for God the Father to put upon his Son all the eternal weight of punishment that we deserve, and to bear it away in 6 terrible hours. Dear friends, his mercy and his kindness and his achievements are a wonder. He's a wonder in his resurrection from the dead, in his ascension, in his everlasting rule. So Isaiah in the poem has it perfectly. His name shall be called Wonderful. Don't let them pop that in and join it to Counselor as though it's just an adjective. It stands alone. The comma is right after the wonderful. His name shall be called Counselor also, because in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, his plan of salvation, the plan he followed when he was on earth, seeing through the work of salvation for us, his wisdom in guiding his people. We repent of our sin, we come to him, we receive conversion and a new life, and he orders our lives, we pray to him, and he answers our prayers and blesses us according to his perfect wisdom. He is wonderful. He is the ultimate counselor, the embodiment of wisdom. He is the mighty God. That's interesting, because the Hebrew says something like this. It doesn't actually say mighty God. It says he is the hero God or the valiant God. That's rather puzzling. How can God be valiant? Of course he is. God is infinite and all-powerful and all-knowing. There is no fear in him. He's ultimately valiant. Ah, yes, but it's talking about Christ, who became a man also and went to Calvary's cross and was given the feelings of a man, and how valiant he had to be to go to Calvary, to suffer our punishment, to put himself in our place, take our judgment, so that he could be our Saviour. So rightly, Isaiah is inspired to use this curious statement, the hero God, the valiant God, the God who, when he became a man, when he was born a child, showed such courage in his love to suffer and to die for us. The mighty God, the everlasting Father. Doesn't that confuse us? There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Isaiah calls the Son the mighty Father. What's he getting at? Well, of course, he's equal to the Father in every sense, equally God. But the Son, too, acts in such a fatherly way. He looks upon people like you and me, and he causes us to turn to him and to seek him and find him. He gives us spiritual birth, the new birth, so that we have a new life and a new nature and communion with him and walk with him. By his Spirit, he brings us to birth. And with fatherly love, he tracks us all through the remainder of our lives and takes us surely home. He acts as a father also towards his people, the everlasting Father, and he brings us to his everlasting kingdom. The Prince of Peace. How important that is. The fifth name. The Prince of Peace. For peace, understand reconciliation. That's what it ultimately means. The Prince, the one who is the executive, who brings about reconciliation with Almighty God. Because he suffered and died to bear away the sin of all who believe in him, that sin is gone, forgiven, no judgment, nothing stands between them and God. We are reconciled with God, we have peace with him, we walk with him. He looks upon us and blesses and deals tenderly with us. He is the purchaser of that peace by his suffering and death on Calvary's cross. The mighty functions of Christ, all prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. Not by conquest. He's the Prince of Peace. He wins lost souls to himself by love, by appealing to us to turn and to come, to fall on our knees, to repent of our sin, to ask for salvation, to believe in Christ and what he's done for us, and to hand over our lives to him. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But now I just come to conclusion, friends. It's one thing more. In verse 7, as Isaiah reaches the climax of his prophecy, he's looking forward to the time when Christ will come. He sees this much, that when Christ comes, it will not be the end of the world. There'll be a long period in which something will happen. A process will be going on. And then comes the end of the world. What is this process? What will happen? It's there in verse 9. He has it all in the prophecy. Of the increase of his government and peace shall be no end. Of the increase, there will be what is described there, a period of time in which there will be increase of his government. Says Isaiah, into the future, when Christ is born as a babe, of course he doesn't tell us about his growing up and his adult work and his suffering and death on Calvary, all that comes later in his prophecies. But when Christ comes, it will lead to a period in which his kingdom is being built up. That's the age we're now living in. From the time of the coming of Christ, as century passes century, Thousands, millions of people have turned to him and found him and been converted to him and have come to love him and walk with him. And he's become their ruler and their Lord and King. And he's worked a work of righteousness in their lives, improving them and bringing them forward in godliness and holiness. The process is there of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. Of course, there'll be an end to this world, but then it will go on through the everlasting ages in the eternal glory that his people will be with him. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice. It's a kingdom of righteousness. From henceforth, here's the climax of the prophecy, even forever. So now Isaiah has gone into eternity. He starts with the land of Galilee, its rocky areas, its degradation, its darkness. He speaks of the light. He speaks of how God will bring a great transformation to many, many human beings, not by war, but by a child. But what a child! And his offices and his work. And then he soars on to the age of the gospel and eternity itself. And the zeal, the power and energy and dynamism of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It will be a spiritual work, a work of God. It's an astonishing prophecy. It is, as we've described before with the prophecies of Isaiah, it's like an aircraft taking off. It's mysterious at first, and the aircraft bumps down the runway, and you wonder where it's going, and suddenly it's airborne, and the language is exalted and wonderful, and you're looking into the future. Isaiah's great prophecy of the birth of Christ and his glories and his work and how much we need him. Dear friends, I close with this. If you have Christ, you have eternal life. You have the meaning of life. You have your God. Your sins are forgiven. You're walking with him. You have eternity. If you do not have Christ, it's a terrible tragedy. Your life comes to an end. Your soul is lost eternally. Dear friends, you stand before God in judgment. Christ is everything. Wonderful. Counselor. All the attributes and functions listed by Isaiah. How much you need him, and you must seek him. And you must find him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, move in every heart, we pray. Show us the Saviour of the world, so long foretold, so clearly prophesied. Show us our Saviour, our Son, the Son of Man, Son of God. O Lord, we pray that thou would lead us to appreciate him as never before and work in our hearts. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together.